after the fall, and then obviously with Seth after the Cain and Abel incidents, and we move along, and again the trajectory seems to be moving forward, but again the wickedness of man and God's whole project seems to be cut off again with the flood, and there's judgments, and yet in the judgment there's hope, because a family is carried through the judgments, and the New Testament said that that's a picture of Christ and the cross, that when we're in Christ we're carried through the judgments through to a cleansed creation, a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a... That's right, we've come through the judgment, through to the a world washed clean, a new creation. And so the flood in the New Testament is picked up as a picture of the cross. So we have the incarnation, we have the cross. Again, we begin with Noah and his three sons, and they spread out. And again, the trajectory to take creation towards a cathedral is Noah is given that fresh mandate. But then we get to the Tower of Babel. And again, things go wrong, badly wrong. And God has to again do some cutting off and scatter the nations. They can't communicate anymore. And they're given languages simply so that information cannot spread, because the information is polluting mankind. It's wicked information. It's information that will be a cancer into the bloodstream of humanity. And God stops that spreading by stopping communication. And communication is stopped simply because mankind can't communicate, because they're broken down into language groups. Now we know, because now we live in the communication age, how devastating that is. Because now on the positive side, with the internet, we know what communication means. And this was the mirror image of that. God simply slowed it down. But hidden in there is another picture, because it's reversed. Because when we get to Pentecost and the church, what is happening on the day of Pentecost? What's the miracle when the Holy Spirit comes? What happens language-wise? They find that suddenly there is communication. You can understand each other. And it says, gathered in Jerusalem were people from all the nations under heaven. It probably meant the nations in the wider Mediterranean basin. And suddenly, instead of alienation through language, because you see, language is always a sign of alienation. In fact, the word barbarian, does anybody know where the word barbarian comes from? We say, he's a barbarian. Anybody know? Matt? That's right. And it actually came from the word Berber, or which is very close to the word they babbled, Berber, North African people. We don't understand their language, therefore they're barbarians. They're not of us. And if somebody didn't speak your language, they weren't of you. They were the other. They were different. They weren't your people. But now when the Spirit comes, we can all understand each other, which means, hey, we're all one people again. The division has come down. In Jesus Christ, there isn't Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond nor free, Phrygian or not Sicilian, what is it? Phrygian or I'll have to look it up. It's in Colossians. Anyways, all the barriers have come down. And God has reversed what happened at Babel. And so the cutting off will be reversed. And so you get these pictures being laid down in the book of Genesis. And then the last one is where we are right now. And God picks up with Abraham, gives him the promises that, again, the trajectory is going to go out to bless all the nations, to bless all the nations. And we begin to get a little bit of that in Joseph, where Joseph goes out. You remember the end of Joseph's life? He says to his brothers, "You sold me, but God sent me. God sent me." And it says the whole world came to Joseph to buy bread. What a wonderful statement. Of course, it's coming to symbolism. The whole world came to Joseph to buy bread. And you can even read of the Pharaoh whose name was Akhenaten, he lived in the time of Joseph, and he's called in Egypt the heretic Pharaoh, because he became a monotheist. And you can go to Egypt even today, and you can find all the idols that this particular Pharaoh smashed throughout the land of Egypt, because he came to believe in the one God. And so you begin to see something of the Abrahamic promise being fulfilled even back there through Joseph. Okay, but it will again be cut off, because Genesis ends. Does anybody know the last phrase in the book of Genesis? Don't look it up now. Otherwise, you won't get any bagels next week, okay? Anybody know the last phrase in the book of Genesis? Last phrase. Okay, you're almost right there. The last phrase is that they put Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And of course, then a king will arise who doesn't know Joseph. So again, it looks like God's purposes are cut off. And so they arise, they're cut off. They rise, they're cut off. They rise, they're cut off. They rise, they're cut off. And yet all these speak of what God will do in the greater future through the promises. Well, of course, we have them in the seed of the woman. We have them given all the way through, but they're widened out with the great Abrahamic promises, and they come to fulfillment, of course, in the Messiah, in the promised seed, in the New Testament, and in the cross. And we can learn from that at times, it doesn't seem like we are winning. We seem to at times gain some ground and then we lose it. There's a revival and then we lose it. We gain some ground perhaps against issues like abortion, and then there seems to be something that we lose it. But it's always coming back out again in resurrection. That's the movement of God. And so we might end Genesis with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, but they're going to come back out in resurrection. And so that is the kind of little hidden principle in Genesis. Now, we're going now into chapter 22 of Genesis, which is, we're going to read the first couple of verses. But this is perhaps, take out the creation story, this has to be perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. I mean, perhaps we have to put in Isaiah 53. This we stand on holy ground when we go to Genesis 22. Okay? We don't go in. This is kind of a John 17, you know, where you go in and you stand on holy ground. Eugene?
What's interesting is that in the synagogues, when you pray in the morning, that's the very first chapter that is in the prayer book, chapter 22, what is called Akedat Yitzchak, or the sacrifice of Isaac.
Right, the first thing in the Jewish prayer book in the morning. I want you to get a feel of what this this is a magnificent chapter. There are mysteries here. The rabbis will say they do not completely understand Genesis 22, and you'll see why soon. Don't think you know everything about this chapter, because there are deep mysteries here. Why? Because it's pointing to the great mystery of the cross and God giving his son, as we will see. Now, one interesting thing is that you never read of Abraham offering a sacrifice. Think of that, Eugene. You read of him building altars. Now, sometimes you built an altar and it was a sign that you were taking ground for God. So as he moves into the land, he builds altars. Never says that he offered a burnt sacrifice. Never ever. Now he might have done, but the record is silence about Abraham ever offering a sacrifice. It doesn't mean that he didn't, but the record is purposely silent. Now he does slay animals when he makes the covenants in chapter 15, but that is not a sacrifice. Making a covenant is a different thing. The only sacrifice that Abraham ever makes is that of his beloved son. Isn't that interesting? He may have made others, but they're not recorded purposely, because we're supposed to see in Abraham that the only sacrifice that he makes, the only burnt offering that he makes, is that of his beloved son. So let's just read a couple of verses from Genesis 22. Then I'm going to say a couple of things by way of introduction, then on to your yellow sheet. Just verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God... Now notice the word God is going to be used in the first half of the story, right down to verse 10, Elohim. Now, when the word Elohim is used, it's just the generic word for God, just like we use the word God. Okay, now in America, no one gets upset when you use the word God, do they? Because you see, God is pluriform. It can mean what you like it to mean. Now, there's a reason for this. But when we get to Abraham lifting the knife, then it says, Yahweh calls. Now we know who that is, okay? We know who that is. That's the God of the covenant. We'll say more about that. But every word is significant in this chapter. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. You see, it's enigmatic. We know who Yahweh is. We spoke of the angel of Yahweh with his great compassion for Hagar, this Egyptian slave girl. We know who he is, this God of love and mercy and compassion. But who is this God? The God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. It's almost ironic. It means laughter. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. He's never been asked to make a burnt offering before. On one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, just a couple of things. And what you need to keep in mind, you don't have this. You don't really need it because it's just to set the scene. But there are two ways of hearing a story. Okay? There's a first or a film. Okay? Let's say Lord of the Rings, whether you see the film, whether you read the book, okay? A first time reading or a first time viewing, if you've not read the book, okay? Where you don't know what's coming next, okay? Then there's a second time reading, which is very, very different, okay? Second time reading or a third time reading, or if you're a Tolkien, you know, fanatic, a 15th time reading, okay, whatever, when you know everything about it, okay, which is just as meaningful, okay, because what you know about the end interprets what you know about the beginning, okay? But a first time reading is entirely different because you see when, you know, Gandalf, you know, visits Frodo, you have no idea what's going to happen, no idea whatsoever. Now, just for a moment, read this as a first-time reading. Just as Abraham, in the night, God appears to him and says, take your son, your only son, who you love, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, you don't know the end of the story. Stop right there. You see, there's a first time reading. You've got to try and stand right there as a first time reading. I mean, this is a blockbuster. I mean, imagine this is a lightning strike. This is thunder. This is, well, I just tried to kind of enumerate them because what God asked Abraham to do was absolutely inexplicable. How could the God who abominated human sacrifice now ask for one? Now you say, oh yes, but he was going to stop him. Hey, that's a second time reading. Abraham didn't have a second time reading. You see, stand where he stood at that moment in verse 2. He only knew verse 2. You see, you've got to have this as a first-time reading. And it comes like lightning, like thunder. How could this God who he had walked with, he's now about 113, 115. He knows this God. Or he thought he did. How did he do a miracle to birth Isaac and now ask Abraham to kill him? I mean, if he wanted Isaac sacrificed, why not wait until he had sons to carry on the seed? It's inexplicable. How could God's own word now be fulfilled that in Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned? If Isaac's going to be slain, how could God's own word be fulfilled? Well, you say, well, doesn't it say in Hebrews somewhere that he had faith for... No. You're going on too fast, you see. You're going on too fast. You've got to stand right where Abraham stood. What would Sarah think? What would Sarah think? He didn't speak to Sarah. Hey, I wouldn't be in Abraham's shoes coming back from Moriah, would you? I mean, Sarah had a bit of spunk in her. Hey, what have you done with Isaac? Well, didn't like to tell you this, my dear, before we left. I mean, we might laugh, but this is staggering. This is inexplicable. What's going on here? And this is why the rabbis say that this is holy ground. This is holy mystery. Don't we know this God? Don't we know this God? Well, we thought we did. And what would his heathen neighbors think? Without doubt, Abraham would have spoken out in those years in Canaan against human sacrifice. Now, of course, there were reasons why God was asking him to do this, but none that he could share with Abraham at this point. And even more so, it's extraordinary that God would ever have told us about this very private encounter with Abraham. Why should we ever have been let in on this holy, sacred, mysterious? A.W. Tozer used to say, he said that you should have some secrets with God that you don't tell anybody else about. And that's true. You should have some secrets with God that you don't tell anybody else about. That's intimacy, you see. It's intimacy. And if you don't have any secrets with God that you don't tell anybody else about, you've not moved very far in your relationship. Okay? And we should not have been told about this. We should not have been told about this. Except we're invited in to this great secret, which in a sense doesn't reflect very well on the Lord himself, because it seems at this point that God is asking Abraham to sin. What it seems like. But we're told the whole thing, because it's extremely wonderful and high and holy and mysterious. And we're given the privilege of knowing this three-day incident in the life of Abraham. Now, before we move on, I keep doing this, don't I? I'm going to get to your yellow sheet, but before we read it, turn to the book of Job and chapter 1. The book of Job and chapter 1. You know the story, so I'm not going to read it all. But if you don't know where Job is, it's right before the Psalms. So it's kind of easy to find the Psalms and to work back towards the book of Job. Now, one of the mistakes we make with the book of Job is to think it's something that just happened once, okay? Of course it's not. Of course it's not. It's something that regularly happens, that Satan is boasting about the fact that things on planet Earth are going his way. And the only way God can counter that boast is to point out people who are an irritant to Satan, and say, hey, Satan, you might be thinking that, but have you noticed? And don't think that where Job is one of the earliest books in the Bible, and that scenario is probably played out many, many times, but we're only given an insight into heaven once. And I believe that it's being played out is one of the things. There are several things. It's one of the things that's being played out right here in Genesis 22, and I'll explain. But let me just read it. Verse 6. Now there was a day, Job 1:6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, almost with a sneer. He says, from strutting on the earth and walking about on it, almost as if to say, it's my territory and pretty much everything's going my way. Because the Lord then has to reply. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Okay, you think things are going well, but have you noticed him? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And he almost spits the word out. And what he says is, he says, with Job, he says, God, what you've got is the obedience of expediency. Job serves you for what he can get out of you. And you'll find that the very next verse. And he says, you've blessed him, you've prospered him, you've multiplied his goods. That's why he serves you. You see, Satan's strutting about on the earth, saying things are going his way. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job says, Satan says, does he serve you for nothing? And he says, it's the obedience of expediency. And so God says, okay, let's have a little test here. You take it all away, take it all away, and then we'll find out. Now, sometimes that's going to happen in your life. Now, put up your hands if since you came to know Jesus, God has blessed you, blessed your life economically, financially, you know, etc., etc. Okay, there's going to be a time where Satan is going to say to God, okay, now look at Dale, okay? Look how you blessed him. Look how you blessed him. Sorry? That's right. He's a good head of hair and whatever. What a wonderful wife and whatever and so on and so forth. You know why he serves you? He serves you for what he can get out of you, okay? It's just a better deal. He gets a better deal from serving you than from serving me. The dividends are better. It's the obedience of expediency. Take it all away, then you'll find out what's really in his heart, you see? And that's what's played out. And you see, now with Abraham, you see, we're going to have the same thing. Because wrapped up in Isaac is everything. Is everything. All the promises, all the prayers, all the covenants, all the future, all Abraham is, all Sarah is, all they are in God is wrapped up in Isaac. All their, you see, all that they have for the future, all that their wealth, I mean, Abraham is now well over 100. Where's his wealth going to go to? To Isaac. You see, it's all wrapped, and God says, okay, take that away, and you'll find out what Abraham's really, really made of. That's something of what's taking place behind the scenes here. Not all, not even primary, but that's part of it. However, one other thing. Here's the greatness of Abraham over Job. The greatness of Abraham over Job. Can anybody see it? The greatness of Abraham over Job. Anybody spot it?
He trusted God.
He trusted God? Okay, totally, unequivocally. Whereas Job had a lot of bumpy ride. But there's something else. There's a difference. There's a difference between Job and Abraham. Yes, exactly. You see, Job didn't have a choice. It just happened, okay? Abraham had a choice. He did not have to walk this path. That's the greatness of Abraham. He could have said no. Could have said no, but he didn't. That's the greatness of Abraham in all this. You see, Job, it just happened to him. Abraham, he chose this path. This is the greatness of Abraham. Now, we're ready for your yellow sheet. Okay, so here we go on the yellow sheet. So here we are. Okay, let's, I've kind of said a lot already, and let's see if there's probably the questions that you've got, Michael, aren't to do with Genesis 22. Do you have any there to do with Genesis 22, Michael? Does anybody have a question right at this point that is kind of immediately bubbling? Because I've actually said quite a lot right there. So, okay, we just, okay, right there.
I kind of have an issue with what you just said about Abraham and the choice he made.
Yeah.
Because it seems to me that God must have known Job's heart well enough that he could trust Job. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given him more than he could bear.
Right.
So in a way, Job kind of had a choice because of the way his heart was.
Right, right. Yeah, that is true. And I think that you're quite right that he wouldn't have given Job more than he could bear. And so you're absolutely right. The only slight difference is that Abraham could have circumvented it altogether by simply saying, no, I'm not going to do it, you know. So that's the only little, thing there. And the greatness of Abraham is he chose into it. You know, he was proactive, whereas Job was reactive in that sense. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Is Alex asking a question? I mean, didn't Abraham already do this with his first son? Right, right. Okay, Alex's question, who is 3 weeks old, Matt's asking it on behalf of Alex. You know, there's this strange, communication between sons and fathers that goes on. Is that hadn't God asked Abraham to do this already? Well, Sarah asked Abraham to do it, and it was a great trial to Abraham to have to give up Ishmael. And there was a sense in which he lost Ishmael. And that's one reason, why Isaac's called his only son, because in many ways Ishmael was lost to him. But of course, this is much more dramatic. Even we find Ishmael at Abraham's funeral. So there was contact, but he had lost him in as much as, the tightness of fellowship that he would have liked, which is quite true. And so he had gone through this sorrow before, but not as dramatically. Okay, good.
Great. In both of the texts, the word test is used. And my question is, who was tested? Was Job tested? Was Abraham tested? More the question is, to whose benefit was the test? Was it to Job? Was it to Abraham? Or was it for God's benefit? Or as you're maybe suggesting, it was for Satan's benefit that the testing occurred?
Okay, that is the key thing. Who is this test for? Okay, and please don't say that Abraham simply loved Isaac too much. Isaac was his idol, and so God had to take his idol away. God never says that. Never says that. Okay, never says that in the text. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. There may have been some of that in there, but that's not what it says. And so we're going to go. That's the heart of the thing. That's the heart of the thing there. And so we'll come to that as we work our way through. Michael, because it's many faceted, actually. It's many faceted. And so we'll come to that. Okay, well, let's push on, because you will have a good number of questions as we go through here. One of the things that I thought you would immediately ask, Michael's bringing the microphone, is you, none of you have asked how God could ask Abraham to do something evil. Because this is, I'm not going to answer this now, but you can be thinking about it. Because, you see, although he didn't do evil, he did ask Abraham to do evil. And so let's say I said to one of my sons, okay, I want you to go down to Borsheim's, and I want you to steal a necklace, okay? And he says, Dad, I can't do that. You know, you're a pastor, and, you know, we belong to Trinity, and et cetera, et cetera. And I say, you need to obey your parent, you know. You go down to Borsheim's, and, you know, and I give him a few tips of how he can do this and whatever. And I've scoped it out, and whatever, and I say, you go down there, and whatever. And so, you know, he goes down, but meanwhile, I jump in the car and I get there, you know, before him, and I'm in the store, and when he arrives, I say, it's okay, you don't have to do it. Okay, so he doesn't have to do it, but I've still done wrong in asking him to do it, have I not? Well, none of you have asked the big question. How can God ask him to do something wrong? Okay, I'm not going to answer that yet, okay? See, you can be meditating on that, and you may have a few responses to that next week. Okay, Eugene.
The point that Abraham was asked to lose Ishmael before Isaac is a very interesting point, but a thought occurred to me that we cannot equate the loss of Isaac to the loss of Ishmael. I mean, Abraham loved them both. It says that in the text that he loved Ishmael.
Yes.
Just, you know, and he loved Isaac. Now God says, take your only begotten son whom you loved. Yes. So apparently he loved Isaac more than Ishmael because he realized that that was the promised seed.
Yes.
However, in the case of Ishmael, he said, I will make a great nation out of him, which can be compared to Isaac. I will make a great nation out of Isaac. But Ishmael left with Hagar, and then we know that she returned later on, and he took a wife, an Egyptian woman.
Yes.
So Abraham said, well, okay, he's not the promised seed, but he will become a great nation, and he is taking a wife. So there is the promise that God his promise. But in the case of Isaac, I mean, he just asked him to sacrifice him. Now, how is there going to be a great nation out of somebody dead?
Exactly.
And that's the tremendous difference between Ishmael and Isaac,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah, exactly. So. Exactly. This is the heart of the thing that we'll come to. Well, let's work into our sheet, and you can be thinking about some of these things, and write out your questions, pop them in the box, and then we can deal with the rest at the beginning of next week. Working through the sheets, Abraham is asked to break the sixth commandment and offer human sacrifice. This is regarded by Jews and Christians as the most difficult text in the Old Testament. It probably needs to be understood on several levels. First of all, it's a clear foreshadowing of the cross. We'll come to that again and again. Abraham, the friend of God, is asked to enter into the fellowship of him, quoting Romans, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, you'll remember when we were dealing with Genesis 18, the Lord was coming. He came with two angels to destroy Sodom. And I mentioned that he stopped by Abraham's tent on the way. And there's something very poignant about that. In as much as it seems, you see, God does not like to judge. God does not like to extinguish life. Life is precious. And God finds this a pain, a burden, even though they're wicked. And it's almost like he wants to speak with his friend about this. He wants to draw Abraham in, and he even says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And it seems that there's a camaraderie, there's a understanding, there's a solidarity between God and man in his image that there isn't between God and the angels. They're not in his image. And so Abraham is the friend of God. And you see, the cross is not 3,000 years away to the Lord. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And it's almost like God needs Abraham, his friend, to understand. He needs somebody after his own heart to share what it means to lose an only beloved son. And this is touching into the heart of what this means. And we'll go further. Secondly, as we've mentioned, okay, lying behind this is probably a context involving Satan, much like the book of Job. In fact, the angel's words, "Now I know that you fear God." If you've got Genesis 22 still open, or if you can open it quickly, I want to read just a little bit more. The angel says, okay, "Now I know," the angel of the Lord, which is of course the Lord himself, appearing, "now I know that you fear God," could be having the sense of, "Now I've demonstrated that you fear God." You see, Genesis 22, Abraham stretches out his hand and took the knife, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing against him, for now I know that you fear God." And it very much could have the sense that now I've demonstrated, okay, to the host of heaven, to the angels and the demons, that you fear God, much like in the book of Job. Could very much be said, "Now I know it," in the sense of I've demonstrated it to the powers and principalities that you fear God. So it could very much be a situation like the book of Job. And of course, as I've said, it's the ultimate test of Abraham's faith, as all the promises of blessing to the nations are tied up in Isaac. And then I've read verse 1, so I won't read it again, except to read the notes that this is a foreshadowing of the cross, and it's not without significance that the name Abraham means father. Keep that in mind as we go on. The name Abraham means father. Okay? And that will come out many times. And as I've said, and we can leapfrog this, the name Elohim is used right up to when the angel of the Lord reveals himself. And because God is acting in an inexplicable way, and therefore we don't know who this God is. But when he calls from heaven, it says the angel of Yahweh. We know who this is. We know who this is. And he reveals himself. And could I just give you a warning here? And that is, please be careful with the word God, because it's now completely pluriform in our society. You know, when people say to me, "I don't believe in God," I say to them, "You know, what kind of God don't you believe in?" You know, and they usually say, "Well, a God, you know, who gives people cancer and whatever." And I say, "Well, I don't believe in that kind of God either." And you see, God has become just a generic word in our culture that means nothing. And so it's fine to pray, you know, in the National Cathedral and use the word God. But as soon as you fill that word with contents, and that content is spelt J-E-S-U-S, nobody's happy. You see, nobody's happy because you've given content to that word. And people often ask me, is Allah the same God as our God? Well, you go to the Middle East and you open your Bible, and the word for God is what in Arabic? What's the word for God in Arabic? In your Bible? Allah. Allah is the word God. There's no problem with that, simply for the reason I'm saying, that the word God demands that we fill it with content. It's meaningless. And so when the Muslims say that God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whatever tag they put on him, do you see the point? They're not talking about the same God that I'm talking about, whether you use the English God or the Arabic Allah. You see the point? It's what you fill that word with. And we've now got to the point in the English language where the word God, 100 years ago, meant the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in this country. Beware, it means that no longer. It means that no longer. Define your terms. Everybody in this country is happy. About 90% of America believes in G-O-D. That, I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. Define, please, your G-O-D. Now, if you give it the content of J-E-S-U-S, I'm very happy. If you fill it with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm very happy. But the 90% of America who is believing in G-O-D are not believing that that is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's now become pluriform. And in fact, the theologian, the great theologian Tom Wright, who I've referred to many times, one of the greatest evangelical theologians alive today, whenever he writes the word God, whenever he writes the word God, in any of his writings, he always writes it lowercase. Lowercase. Because it's useless until you define it. And I rather like that. I rather like that. Not sure I want to give the word God an uppercase until I'm defining what's in it. You get the point? And so in all his writings, it's very controversial. Read any of his books, and G-O-D will be lowercase, because he's not going to dignify the word with an uppercase unless he knows what you're putting into the word. You get the point? And it's not a bad thing, not a bad thing to do. And so, just a word. And but now, Yahweh is going to break in on the scene. And one other little thing as we move on. This little phrase, "Here I am," comes 3 times in the story. Because Abraham is a man whose ear the Lord has opened. It's interesting that Abraham is called the first man in the Bible to be called what? Friend of God, and the first man to be called a prophet. And prophets, of course, were men who had their ears opened to hear what the Lord said. 3 times, you see, that's the word of the prophet. He's got his ears open. When the Lord speaks, he says, "Here I am, here I am." And in fact, the prophets called themselves the servants of the Lord. That was the word the prophets used, the servants of the Lord. Because you see, just like you remember, when a servant would not go out free, what did they do to his ear? What did they do to his ear? That's right, they pierced his ear. It was a sign that this was a man who wanted to hear his master. He didn't want to go out free, he wanted to hear his master. At the same time, when Israel was being told, okay, that if you're a servant, if you want to hear your master, and Abraham is the servant of the Lord, that's what a prophet is, Here I am, I'm listening. Okay, if you want to be a servant, let's open your ear, okay, so you can hear the word of the Lord. At the same time, this was being given over in Assyria and Babylon when a servant ran away from his master, and I should add that in Israel, okay, in Israel, if a servant ran away, you never chased after them. Being a servant in Israel was always voluntary. Slavery was always voluntary in Israel, okay? Which meant it almost wasn't slavery, okay? But when you say, no, no, I don't want to go out free, okay, they pierced your ear. You wanted to hear the voice of your master. Same time in Assyria and Babylon, when a servant ran away, saying, I don't want to hear my master's voice, and they caught him, they cut off his ear. Now they knew that. They knew that in Israel. And they say, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want people who want to have open ears. They're the real servants. And Abraham is the real servant. And again, he's saying, the word of the servant, he's got ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And the Lord says in verse, I can turn to the verse here. The Lord says in verse 2, it's a very unusual in Eugene in the Hebrew. He actually says, please take. Please take is a very, very rare word for a command. And you see, God will never command you to sacrifice your Isaac. I'm going to say that again. God will never, ever command you to sacrifice your Isaac. You've all got an Isaac. It might be your career. It might be hopes for a future marriage. Okay? It might be something that's very, very important to you. Okay. Doesn't mean that God's going to take it away. Might mean that you've got to lay it on the altar, though, like Abraham did. But God will never command you to. But he will say, please, please, will you do it? Isn't that wonderful that God would say, please? That God would say, because you see, if he commands, it doesn't mean anything. You know, if my wife commands me to buy us some flowers, it's meaningless. You get the point. It doesn't mean anything. You see, on this level, things can't be commanded. Otherwise, they lose their meaning in relationship. And if God is ever going to ask you to put your Isaac on the altar, he's never going to command you to. He's going to say, please, because it's important to him, and it will be very important to you. But it can't be in the realm of total mandates. Can't be mandated totally, because otherwise the nature of the whole thing changes. And then he says for him to go to Moriah, and Moriah is only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. And Moriah was the place, eventually, of the temple site in Jerusalem, the temple site. In fact, even more specifically, it was the temple site, but it was actually not only the temple site, but the very, very place in the temple where they built the altar. And you can read that in 2 Samuel 24:24. So what an astonishing thing. What an astonishing thing. It says, go to Mount Moriah, and later on we'll find that this is the very, very spot where the temple and its altar are built. And it says in the Vulgate that Moriah means the land of vision. The land of vision. And it says in John 8 that Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day. And it's almost as Abraham grasps the knife and lifts it up, and his heart is breaking, but he will obey God. As the sun glints on the blade of the knife, he looks down a corridor of 3,000 years and sees another father who will slay his son, give his only begotten son, because he loves the world. And Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, saw my day. And you get a little hint of this, if you've still got your Bible open, to Genesis 22. Just turn over to Genesis 24. For this, you know, turning is giving you a, you know, carpal tunnel or something. You know, don't worry, you can just listen to me. But go from Genesis 22 to Genesis 24. And it actually says, and Eugene will be interested, because I got this from the rabbis, Eugene, and they say, Genesis 24, we'll read in your Bible, it says, now Abraham was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. The rabbis read the Hebrew like this, now Abraham was old and he went into the days. He went into the days. And so Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. You see, because in this he's beginning to see something about another father who gave his only begotten son. And we'll find that Isaac is called, we'll come to this, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it's exactly the same word as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Hebrews 11, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. We've not begun yet, but you're beginning to get the feel of it. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, and immediately, you notice it's immediate obedience. He is reeling, but it's immediate obedience. Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and then he splits the wood for the burnt offering. Okay, and arose and went to the place. But it's interesting that dear old Abraham is obviously totally in shock, because, you know, he piles everything on the donkeys and, you know, whatever. And the thing he should have done first, which is to split the wood, you know, they're about to take off, and he does it last. And so you get these little insights into, here is a man who's thunderstruck. We don't have a word recorded of how he feels. But you just get, this is a man who's thunderstruck, but he will still obey. He knows this God of love. He knows this God who has called him. He knows this God who is going to bless the nations. He doesn't know what's going on. Now, have you ever felt like this? That you thought you knew God, and you thought you knew what he was saying, and you thought you knew what his promises were, and suddenly it all seems to be collapsing. And the very character of God seems contradicted. And you say, God, you can't be doing this. Have you ever stood in that place? And it seems that everything you knew about God is getting skewed. And what you thought God had promised is now getting taken away. What you thought you knew about God is now seems to be threatened. And Abraham is like that. He's in a spin. And yet he's still obeying. He's walking in the darkness, but he's still walking. He's still walking. And sometimes you'll be in that place. You'll be in that place. It seems like, hey, God is contradicting his word. He's contradicting his promise. He's denying the very things he's promised me. He's taking away the very things he's given me. I don't understand it. but still he walks with God. Glenn? Yes. Yes, we'll come on to that. The fact that Abraham says to the lads when they get to the foot of the mountain, we will return. Not sure if we'll get there this morning, Glenn, but we'll get there next week, and it's a wonderful point. But a couple of other things before we wrap up. Firstborn sons, and Isaac was regarded now as a firstborn in Israel, belonged to the Lord, but could be redeemed back by an animal sacrifice, okay, before the Levites were accepted in their place. And it's against this background that this incident takes place, or it's pointing towards this, that this incident takes place. How much time have I got?
7 minutes.
Okay. Well, let me just perhaps finish with this. And then Eugene can correct me in the Hebrew class. Okay. But I'm getting this, Eugene, from Rabbi Saul Berman, who's a leading scholar, Hebrew scholar, in the States. Here's something very interesting, because I want to say something about children and who they belong to. Children and who they belong to. You see, our children do not belong to us. You realize that, don't you? Your children don't belong to you. They're much too precious to belong to you. Much too precious to belong to you. They're the most precious things that God has. And you're given the privilege of looking after them on God's behalf for a few years. Okay, that's the great privilege of parenting. They're never yours. And it's interesting, and I mustn't run out of time, okay, that in Hebrew, okay, what's a pen, Eugene, in Hebrew? Et, okay. I should ask your mum sometimes. She knows Hebrew better than you. So that's right, yeah. Et, okay. Now, how do you say in Hebrew, I own this pen? I own this pen. Now, you two keep quiet, okay? Shh. Okay, don't give the game away, okay? I own this pen. Well, you could use the word yeshli, okay? But that yeshli really means, you see, I have this pen. Because actually, Trinity owns this pen. I have this pen. Or if we were all in a library, okay, and we all had library books, I would say, Yeshli have pens? And you would say, yes, we all have pens. But you see, you wouldn't be saying books in the library or pens. Doesn't really matter. But you see, Yeshli does not say, I own this pen. Okay? It says, I have it, or I possess it. I'm using it. It's available to me. Or, okay, we could use the word shiach, correct? Shiach?
Shiach.
Okay, I just get a little help from my friends here. Okay, shiach. Okay, just getting some coaching here. Okay, another word. And I could say that, I shiach this microphone, okay? Doesn't mean I own it. It means that I'm in relationship with it. That's right. It belongs to me. I'm using it. It doesn't mean I own it. So you say, how do you say in Hebrew, I own this pen? There is no word in Hebrew to say in the absolutes, this is mine absolutely. No word. in Hebrew to express that, because the Jews knew the ultimate ownership of everything was the Lord's. Was the Lord's. Eugene, just don't contradict me now, Eugene. You can speak, but don't contradict me. Okay.
That's a good point. When Adam knew Eve, she said, "I have acquired a man with the help with the Lord." But they used the word "kaniti," which means "I have acquired" or "I have possessed."
Right,
and
right.
That's why she called him Cain. Cain in Hebrew means acquisition or possession.
Right, right, right.
But that was not in the absolute sense.
Right, not in the absolute
it
sense.
It's something that's given and can be taken away.
Exactly. There's no. Now this is totally. We're up to 11 o'clock. This totally astounding that in this language there is no word. I mean, our whole economy is built on ownership. Our whole economy. Now, I'm coming to children. You see, Abraham never owned Isaac. There was no word for him owning Isaac. And in Israel, in the absolute sense, you owned nothing. You owned nothing. Anyway, I'm going to have to stop here. Michael's nudging me, and you're waving my watch. We'll pick it up next week and finish Genesis 22.